Today's sermon is difficult. It's a hard one. Okay? I would have liked to have skipped over this in some ways. But I want us to look at what this section, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. And every week when we look at another portion of it, I don't want us to forget that the beginning of this sermon was Jesus telling us who we are. That as a follower and disciple of Jesus, that we show forth, we manifest the things of meekness and humility and poverty of spirit and a desire for righteousness and all of these things. That's the ground on which we stand. And so then Jesus has gone on to say, okay, let's look at the things of how that should show itself in our lives and in the world. So we've talked about Jesus fulfilling the law, and last time we spoke together, we talked about anger and how we should not have those sorts of things within our heart toward a brother or sister. It was interesting on Wednesday night as we had our Bible study, we ended up talking about some of the same things, and even as we looked around the table, we saw that there were all of us were from a different place in the world. Now, everyone except for me, is Asian, but they're from all different parts of Asia. And we talked about how some people sitting there always had prejudice against somebody in another province, or somebody had prejudice against somebody from another Asian country or something. Preconceived, you know, like this is. And so we talked about the filters that we have. And when we meet people and when we see them, we judge them according to that. So it's interesting. I'm thinking of how God is helping us to weave in these themes and speak to us as a community. These aren't just individual things that we look at. It's our community. God manifests himself in the world through the church. So don't think that what you do is just you. And just involves you. It doesn't. It's the whole community. So today we're going to talk about something quite difficult. And the reason I think it's difficult is because the world today has really, in my opinion, gone a bit wild in these areas. So it's sexual sin. So we're actually going to look at lust, adultery, and divorce. You know, not easy topics, okay? But let's see what God wants to say. So let me read Matthew 5:27-32. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word in humility. And Lord, we want to be able to know your heart. And Father, as we share today and as I speak from my heart with these verses, I pray that you would minister to us, that you would bring mercy to our hearts, that you would enlighten us and guide us in the way of righteousness, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so once you hear these words, it raises issues in our hearts. They speak of hiddenness of sin, and then it's outworking in our lives. If we harbor sin, it doesn't just stay there, it grows, and it comes out in actions. Now, when we look at sexual sin, you know, it's interesting, the biggest questions that Christians have on this is, how far is too far? You know, when I talk to couples, when I talk to individuals, we're looking now at lust leading to adultery. How far can I go and it won't be adultery or it won't be sexual sin? Which is the wrong question to ask, which we will see soon. What do I do? And then what do I do with the lust that I find in my heart? Because it will be there. Our world, I mean, hey, all you have to do is watch TV commercials. You know? Used to be you had to have a special pass to go into a darkened cinema, you know. But now it's just watch TV commercials, you know. And what about my secret thoughts about a man or a woman that I see or that I'm associated with? How can I remain pure in this society when sex is so out there and rampant? And the society says, is whatever you do is okay as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, and the other person says yes. Or signals in some way. When is it okay to divorce, and what does Jesus mean about that? What does Jesus teach us in this passage? I don't think it would be possible even in two or three sermons for me to cover the territory of sexual sin, appropriate understanding of sex, the issue of divorce, and all the problems that it brings up, or all the particulars. Because if you went to a bookshop, you would find many, many books, Christian books, theological books, not just what the next person in the pew says, but theologians who wrangle over these scriptures and what the scripture says. So I want to start out right now that I want to concentrate on what this says and to embellish it a little bit according to a few other scriptures, but that it is the essence of what Jesus is saying. Okay. So he always starts out in these little sections, you have heard. Okay, so what has he heard? What have they heard? Technically, adultery would have had the punishment of death. But Jesus goes straight to the heart. And he says he equates a lustful gaze, with the physical act of adultery. The desire is sinful in itself. And of course, the physical act is sinful as well. So a person cannot claim to be sexually pure by merely avoiding sexual intercourse. So the question of how far is too far? Anything is too far. Because, and what he's saying here is, it's not just a look, okay? Let's be honest. Women, if a really handsome guy walked in here, we'd all be, he's pretty cool. You know, even the married ones, he's pretty cool. That's not lustful. That's just commenting that this person looks nice. Men, if a nice-looking woman came in, I'm sure you, through your mind you'd say, oh, she's pretty nice looking, or boy, look what she's got on today, or things like that. That's not lustful. We can't, that's just normal human appreciation of beauty, you know? But it's when you sit there and you think of, I'd like to go out with her, or I'd like for her to kiss me, or for him to hug me, or, I mean, I don't want to be too explicit today, but, you know, it's all these sorts of things. I don't need to spell it out for you. But what happens is when we entertain those thoughts, Jesus says, when lustful intent, that's the key word. It's the intent to keep looking and keep fantasizing and all that sort of thing. Because the act of adultery or sexual sin, rape, any of those other things, starts with those sorts of looks and those sorts of intents, whatever the other motives might be mixed up. There's all sorts. I mean, this is a big issue to go into. But let's just say for us as Christians, we say, okay, it's okay to say, look, he's pretty handsome, you know, but you don't have any intent of anything. But if you start to look in that way, then that is wrong. And what Jesus says, and we'll come to this also a little bit later, is he says, pluck your eye out. Does he really mean that? You know, I think maybe if we were all to do that right now, we'd all be one-eyed. You know, let's really be honest. You know, he doesn't mean that, but he says you need to cut off what that pathway is. We'll talk more about that a little bit. So in this conversation, the Pharisees were trying to pin Jesus down to a list or a legalistic view of what is right and what is not. And do you know what? We still do that today. We're more interested in what are the reasons we can have sex or can't have sex or can have a divorce or not have a divorce than we are for the intent of what Jesus wants to say. And sometimes we have these judgmental attitudes toward people who've fallen in that area or have gone through a divorce or whatever, and their own marriage is a mess. You know, I mean, I don't know whether it's fortunate or unfortunate that in the 19 years since I've been in Canberra and had a lot of marriage counseling of Christian couples, it's kind of discouraging at times to see what's hidden behind. And, you know, if we were really to be honest, I mean, I think we would come and say, look, my marriage is, you know, we go to church and we go to Bible study, but boy, we're pretty bad, you know. We fight, we argue, our voices raise. I really don't care about my wife or my husband, or I just want what I want, or he neglects me or she neglects me or whatever, and it just goes on and on and on. And guess what? It's the kids that hear it. It's the kids that absorb it. You might think your door is closed, but you didn't put soundproofing in your room. So Jesus' righteousness exceeds that and is the righteousness of the heart. And as I said, even today, when we talk about these things, when people bring up questions, if you had an open, it would all be these legalistic questions. What do I do and what do I don't? Is it good for me to go there? Is it good for me to hold hands? Is it good for me to take a trip? Is it good for me to do this or that? It's all these lists of what we do and what we don't do. Never the heart. We want to legislate our actions and someone else's actions. It's much easier, guys, for us to follow rules than it is principles. If you start talking about principles about something, everybody, never failing, people say, but what about da-da-da-da? What do I do in this? Tell me a rule. Jesus wasn't about rules. He said, right from the beginning, he said, this is your heart. If you're a follower, a true disciple of Jesus, this is your heart. And I want you to grow more righteous in your heart. And what's inside will come to the outside. So Jesus says, but I say, and he gives us the radical solution, which is surgery. Let's cut it out. See, Jesus understands the progression. Now listen to this progression. Looking, fantasizing, desiring, rationalizing. Oh, well, I mean, she doesn't have anybody and I'm alone and da-da-da-da-da, or he's this. Or planning. Okay, next time I see her or see him, I'm going to da-da-da-da-da-da. Seeking opportunities. And finally, acting. And this will be disastrous unless it's stopped along the way. So using pictorial language, Jesus says, it's better to go into heaven maimed, you know, disabled, than to go to hell with all your parts intact. But look again what Jesus is saying, because a man could tear his eye out but still have lust in his heart. Or if our hands are not seeking God and looking upon Him, then we may look at others and touch others with lustful desire. So Jesus is telling us to take radical surgery to cut this out. Some of these things, when we get together with either men or women, we can help one another and encourage one another to be accountable and to be honest and to encourage one another in these areas. I mean, we know that in any society where sexual sins are rampant and there's no respect for either partner, then destruction comes. Children are torn. Lives are forever altered. Hate and revenge can grow. And often, adultery is blamed on the woman. We say, oh, it's the woman who dressed seductively, so what do you expect? She was asking for it. I mean, how many times do I read that in the newspaper? Now, it is true that we women do need to consider ourselves and not always do what, oh, look, you know, the new style is like cleavage down to my navel and, you know, like stuff like that. We have to be careful of that. But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees or whoever brought the woman to Jesus and not the man, you don't hear about him anywhere. But Jesus goes deeper and says that either in the heart of a man or the heart of a woman is where lust grows. And this sin of lust also applies to people unmarried and who seek someone for their sexual pleasure. It also applies, and I believe, and as in discussing and reading through this, to abusive marriage partners who rape their wives or use them violently. And can I just say again, don't be sitting there and thinking, oh, that never happened here. It happens in Christian marriages. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Now, most commentators agree that the word that was used there for adultery is porneia, which is any sort of sexual immorality. There was another word later on that Paul used for adultery, which was a different word. And Jesus is including any type of sexual immorality. Now, John Stott has indicated that we're not in a position to legislate what people see or read, and we have no right to stand in judgment of others. But we do have the liberty to say, like what Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, don't look. If your foot causes you to sin, don't go. That's what an accountability group does. When some guys or some girls get together and they commit to themselves that they're going to look after one another. And so they're going to say, look, let's be honest, let's get it all out on the table, and then let's pray for one another. And also, if you are in a, you know, you go to Sydney for the weekend and you happen to be somewhere near King's Cross or, I don't know, somewhere, somebody's house, I don't know, and you have, you know, you're tempted, there is a way out. Jesus always gives us a way out. We can always ring up that person in the accountability group and walk outside and say, pray for me. It is those who have a weakness and who know they're tempted who need to take the action. Okay? You know, everyone in here, you look in your own heart, you know, and God knows what you're tempted in. It's not going to escape him. But I want to also say, what we've been reading is Jesus is merciful. Jesus is merciful. And the times when people do commit adultery or do divorce or do have lustful relationships, when there's repentance and there's honesty before God, he forgives. He said to the woman at the well, "You've had five husbands and the one you're with now is not your husband. Go and sin no more." And she was the first evangelist. He didn't tell her to get rid of all of them and remarry the first one. You know, these are things that we need to think through. The woman caught in adultery, again, you know, the man should have been there, but she says, "Is anybody here?" You know, like he said, "Well, any of you without sin?" You know, that's what I say. Look, I'm not without sin. You're not without sin. Nobody could pick up the stone. So let's don't be self-righteous, and let's don't think that we know everything. So there's mercy. So I want us to see balance. Jesus wants these. He in the Sermon on the Mount, he's giving us the ideal picture of the kingdom of God. And he says that we're all journeying toward that. And he gives us something, a picture that this is what I want. So actually, and I'll probably mention this again, but it just came to my mind. Actually, you know what we should be concentrating more on is the quality of our marriages. And what's happening within the church. Are you nurturing any fantasies in your heart? Do you watch movies and look at magazines that expose men and women's sexual parts and positions? Do you look at porn sites on your computer? Last year, 16 of the Sunday school teachers and helpers in the church, three congregations, went to Scripture Union Training Day. Well, there were maybe two of us that went to the one on sexuality. And what we heard was absolutely astounding. The prevalence of porn in Christian families and the exposure of it to your kids in school. That the children of these families who know their dad or even their mom does this, they make it available to the kids. Let's not hide our head in the sand. This is a very serious thing. This would be, if I ever had any bandwagons, this would be a bandwagon. That whole situation degrades women, degrades marriage, degrades sex. And it fuels something within us that is not of God at all. So, we are in a battle. Certainly in my lifetime, and even in these last few years, our media and advertisers focus more and more on sex for every conceivable purpose. Everything from toothpaste, chocolate, to cars, to anything else, with sex to sell it. And our kids are watching that, and we think those are PG, you know, or general audience. Even though you even have to turn the TV off for the advertisements. Because, see, the advertising world knows how to, this is a powerful force. In James, we've been talking about the power of the tongue. But sex is an equally strong power and can be so distorted and so used by the enemy that it distorts our relationships and brings problems. If we have a problem in this area, if you or I or anyone here, and we keep putting fuel on the fire, then it will continue to burn. There are no such thing as harmless fantasies. We have to fight the battle in our minds. When Joseph, we read where Joseph was, he ran away when he was caught in a trap with Potiphar's wife. He chose to run away. We're not going to prevent being caught sometimes. But we can choose to turn away. And even in that turning away, he ended up in a dungeon. Will you run away? Think of the things that you are tempted in and ask yourself, how will I run away? When I'm in that situation, how will I run away? A proactive stance, as I mentioned, you have accountability partners, prayer partners, someone you can trust, and also who will encourage you in the Lord. And this is important, to have somebody you can trust. Nobody wants, the reason we keep it hidden, we don't want anyone to know because of what they may think of us or all sorts of other things. But we need to have somebody we can trust who we can share deeply with and get prayer, and that they have mercy, not judgment. At times you may have to take drastic action to prevent something worse from happening. There's a cartoon character named Pogo, and one of his famous little cartoons was this: I have met the enemy, and it is me. We are our own worst enemies. You can't blame this on anybody. You can't blame this on anyone. I fell in love with my secretary because my wife is a nag. So I'm blaming my wife. Forget it. God's not going to accept that, and neither do I. No way. No way, Jose. So anything we are, it's like we read again Psalm 51 that we started out with. Cleanse me. Put a clean heart within me, see? Okay. So at the end of this section, I just want to mention Colossians 3:5 says, put to death there. So we put it to death, therefore, whatever belongs to our earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 has a list of sins. Galatians 5, 19-21 has a list of sins. Guess what? If you go on Google, you can find a list. You can print it out, but it's too many pages. I didn't want to waste the page number of pages. 667 sins in the Bible. I don't think I'll get out of bed. Now, Jesus goes on. It was also said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And then Jesus says to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of adultery or porneia, sexual immorality, unchastity, makes her an adulteress, and whoever married a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, Jesus is not reducing this to a legalistic argument, but we have taken it that way. We have taken it that way. He was basically looking at patterns of faithlessness and relational impermanence and the miserable suffering of women and children. He wants his followers to be free of any of those patterns and to enjoy marriage as God has meant it. In these situations, and in Matthew 19, which we'll mention quickly, is he doesn't directly and fully address these questions. He basically sidesteps a bit and says, I want to tell you what marriage is really about. So what he's saying, if we concentrate on the goodness and the purity and the godliness of marriage, we won't have to do that. And he says the reason that Moses said, we've heard it said that Moses commanded men to give. Well, he never commanded, if you look back in Deuteronomy. Actually, Moses was trying to help women and children, because in that day, if you burned the toast, ladies, you could be out on your ear. It was anything. There was no reason whatsoever, just because a guy didn't like you. Because you didn't wear something sexy enough to bed. Or that you weren't dressing up for him when he came home from work. Or you had a meal and it wasn't his favorite. And he could say, get out of here. And in those days, women were possessions of the men. And so when they went out, where'd they go? On the street, mostly. Sometimes their family wouldn't take them back because it was a shame. So Moses then said, okay, we got to do something here. So he said, I want you to give your wife a certificate of divorce. Not just throw her out of the house, but give her a certificate so she can show people this is what you did. And so then Jesus, and they could still do it for any reason, pretty much, but it made them think. And then Jesus says, look, I consider marriage so permanent and so committed and all that kind of stuff that the intent of it is for as long as we both shall live. And people should divorce, can divorce if there is immorality, something that breaks the marriage covenant, the marriage vows. See, even today, what would you do if a woman came to you in the church and said, showed you the bruises and showed what her husband was doing to her? Would you say, look, the Bible says you have to go and love them and get back in there? I hope not. I hope not. Actually, there was one person that did say that at one Bible study. And I thought to myself later on, I should have asked him what would happen if it was his daughter. So Jesus is trying to show that he's trying to help the women here. Later on in Matthew 19, Jesus expands a bit on this in response to the Pharisees who ask, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? It's the same question we ask today. We're the Pharisees. And we're asking these questions. Give me the list. Give me the legal thing here. And Jesus sidesteps it again. And he goes to the origin of marriage. He said the two are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, don't let not man put asunder. And then they ask him, how come Moses commanded one? And I just said he didn't. And what did Jesus say? He did that for the hardness of your heart. The hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. And he restates what we've just been reading. Moses was actually tightening up the divorce laws of the time when men were dumping their wives for any reason whatsoever. And in some ways today, men dump their wives for anything, and women do too. Now, they were preoccupied with the grounds for divorce, and this is what we can get ourselves into, and we can argue about it until the cows come home. But Jesus was concerned for the institution of marriage. That marriage is a divine institution that makes two into one flesh. Pharisees took divorce lightly, but Jesus takes it seriously. And he says, unless there was a breaking of the marriage vows of oneness, and not all commentators agree with all the exceptions. I mean, you can read a whole list. But most, I want to say most, just in general, that porneia covers territory that includes adultery, fornication, and unnatural vice. And if the marriage has suffered this and there is a divorce, then also means remarriage is allowed. When we come to consider this topic in practicality within the church, and you have a brother or sister who their marriage isn't going well, and they're thinking of breaking up or whatever, and they come to talk to you, you should not immediately talk about divorce. You talk about reconciliation. You talk about what can you do? What can we do to make this better and different? And the sad thing is, in my experience, is that when after 10 years, 20 years, in one case 30 years of marriage, when they've reached the end, and basically they've probably been divorced in their heart for 10 years if they've been married for 20 or 30, and they finally come and say, well, can you give us some help or give us help to separate or whatever, is to stop and say, look, we can't talk about that right now. We've got to talk about your marriage. What happened? Where did it go off the rails? What are you doing? What have you done to make it better? And we start looking at that. And so if someone comes to you, don't start talking about leaving, but say, how can I help you to make this better? And talk about marriage, talk about what that's all about. See, a lot of Christian marriage are substandard, living just like out there. A husband and wife are like roommates. You know, there's no oneness. They're just living in two different rooms and, you know, doing their life. I mean, what's that? It's not what God says. It's to be one. And it's where the man and the woman give toward one another. It's not get. You know, well, we could launch into a thing on marriage here, which maybe we will do one day. But that's what Jesus would say. He said, I want you to think about what marriage truly is. And can I say this? Young people who are getting married and you're having kids and older people and all that kind of stuff, your kids are looking at your marriage. And guess what? They see a lot more than you think. And if you say you're Christians, and the kids would say, they don't really act like it, as a mom and dad or as a husband and wife, what are you showing your kids? What example are you giving to them? Do you really want your daughter, your son, to have a marriage like you do? Jesus says, I want this to be life abundant. See? Some of us think that we're no good unless we're married. Some church, I've heard people ring me up from other churches, young singles or singles have been looking a long time, and say, you know, the most churches, they just deal with married couples. And I want to say, I hope, and I will be corrected if I've done anything wrong or gone on. I hope we give equal respect and honor to singles and to marrieds in this church. Because actually, Paul and Jesus said, you're much better in the kingdom of God if you're not married. Because you can give total intent and life into serving God and being a help and a strength and a support in your community. I mean, Paul says, once you get married, you have to look after each other. So that takes first precedence. So there's a... But God ordains each of us, and they're both wonderful, okay? So, and I want to mention in Malachi where it says God hates divorce. Actually, in the ESV, it says, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her covers his garment with violence. Interesting. It's a different translation. The question is, where does the church offer mercy? And the context of that was not individual husband and wife. It was God and the church, God and his people. And in Ephesians 5, when it talked the great marriage passage, toward the end it says, this is a mystery, and we all say amen. This is a mystery, and he says, because it's like Christ and the church. So do you know what? Men and women, young people, old people, your marriage should reflect Christ and the church. Wow. So, can I give some off-the-cuff advice here to the unmarried? Take your time. Pray a lot. And wait for God's choice. Because if not, it can be like hell on earth. It can be. I don't want to throw the damper on anything, because marriage is beautiful and we know that. But when we know that within the Christian world, the Christian family, that there is as many divorces as there are in the world out there, there's a problem. We need to look at it and take it seriously. And not only just for you and me, but for our children. For our children. Marriage takes work. So in our church, let's be a champion of marriage, godly marriage. Most of us tend to talk about boundary issues, and like I said at the beginning, how far is too far. But there's little sensitivity within us to the human context in which these things happen. And sometimes the rule-oriented approach separates from the human experience. And then it culminates in cruelty and threats, and when women and children are sent back into families and homes where there's abuse, physical and emotional and spiritual. And divorce is not the worst of evils. In the lists of unconfessed sin that Paul gives, it's not even listed. But slander and greed are. We forget about God's forgiveness, and as we repent of our past sins and weakness, God carries us on. And although divorce destroys God's original intention for marriage, it's not the unpardonable sin. As I mentioned, Jesus with the woman on the well, the woman caught in adultery. Remember that Jesus is telling us the ideal of the kingdom of God. And what he says is this: we cannot do any of these things without the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. So when we are in trouble, when we're in problems with lust, when we are about ready to split from our partner or husband or wife, we need the power of the Holy Spirit, because you and I can't do this on our own. We can't. You can't have a godly marriage on your own. You need God. You need the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's why he gives it to you. And so we need to keep asking, God, give me more of your Holy Spirit. Give me wisdom. Give me this so I can be the best husband you want me to be. I can be the best wife. I can be the best single brother, the best single sister that you want me to be. So, what's a takeaway lesson? There's probably many. But for those who are not married, consider the seriousness of this step. And the truth of what marriage is, as defined by God and as meant by God. Don't let your physical desires, your desire for a cuddle at night, your desire to have a wife or a husband, take over your commitment to God. He's the first one you're to love. And if you love him with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, as the scripture says, he will provide all things at the right time, in the right way, and you can trust him. For those who are married, consider the seriousness of your commitment, the faithfulness that's required, and the long haul of relationship. And seek to have reconciliation about your arguments and your problems as they surface. Seek to have a healthy marriage that is not only a witness to God's love, but also to our families and to our children. So many times I've spoke, even this last month, not in this church, but in somewhere else, speaking to a couple. The children are already damaged by the antagonism and negativity that was in the home. And sometimes those things dwell in a young person's heart, and it has ripple effects into the grandchildren, into all the future. Can I tell you that? This is not something to take lightly. And for those with broken marriages, know that God forgives and heals. And he gives wisdom for the future. We must seek the Lord about how we are to live each day with our families, our brothers and sisters in the church, our husbands and wives, to live out our calling as disciples of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom and that you would give us mercy and compassion. Lord, that you would challenge us to live holiness, holy lives. Not that we are holier than thou, Lord, but we desire to have a clean heart, clean spirit. And Lord, that we know that in times when it gets dirty, that we can come to you, we can kneel at your feet, at the foot of the cross, and we can find forgiveness and mercy and love there. Often we can find that much more than in the hands of our brothers and sisters. But Lord, we pray that we would be a family, a community that is caring toward one another. We all struggle, and this world bashes us with its ideology. And Satan takes it and bashes us as well. But Lord, we want to stand strong for you. And we want to help each other to stand strong for you. In support, not judgment. In love, not pointing the finger. And Lord, help us on this journey toward the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name.